Good evening.
Good evening.
It's good to see each one of you. It's been good to be here today. I've enjoyed the day tremendously. I was planning to make a comment about Brother Vaughn's preaching as well. For those of you that weren't here, you may not understand what was meant by the expression. It was a rather morbid sermon. But he preached on the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is a very morbid, it's a very somber, sobering topic. But it's one that we ought to let sink down into our hearts and in our souls and realize the depth of agony and the depth of the sins that he bore. I told Elder Vaughn after he preached that he took my text because I had on my mind in the 27th chapter of Matthew where he read today and where he spoke, and he made some similar comments to what I would have. The expression of Jesus on the cross when he said, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When Jesus often asked questions. He often asked questions in his relationships to people, in his teachings. He never asked a question because he didn't know the answer. He never asked a question because, I guess I said it the best way I know how, because he didn't know the answer, or because he was confused, or he didn't know the future, or he didn't know the past, or he didn't know what was in the heart of someone he was speaking to, or he didn't know everything about the person he was speaking to. Most of the time when Jesus asked a question, it was for the benefit of the person that he asked the question of. But this passage I just quoted to you, he asked of God. Now, he didn't ask a question of God because God didn't know the answer or needed to know the answer or he was trying to teach God anything. He didn't ask the question because he didn't know the answer or that he was confused or confounded in that hour when he was bearing our sins in his body. He asked that question for the benefit of those that were there witnessing. And he asked that question for the benefit of us today. He didn't ask, "Hast thou forsaken me?" There was no question that God had forsaken him. Jesus was not confused about that. I've heard preachers be confused about that and make statements that God never forsook his son. But the son says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The question was not, "Hast thou forsaken me?" The question was, "Why?" It was an emphatic statement. "Thou hast forsaken me. I'm here forsaken. I'm here bearing the sins of my beloved children that you gave to me. I'm here for you, Ben Winslet, and you, Jimmy Warren, me, Darrell Chambers." He was there for each and every one of us individually that he chose before the foundation of the world. We oftentimes talk about being sinners. Sometimes we almost sound like we're boasting about it. Because Jesus is a friend of sinners, well, I'm a friend of Jesus. And it's almost like saying, "I'm a sinner. I'm a Charger," which is UAH's, or "I'm a Tiger," which is Auburn's mascot, or that's not what it means. It's more than a label. It's more than a title. It's reality. I spoke to you last from the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians when I was here last, and there was a lot of negative things that were referred to by the Apostle Paul that he called early in the chapter examples, and he called later in the chapter ensamples, which is an example not to follow. It's a mistake not to make. God's people have already made those mistakes. God's people have suffered greatly as a result of those mistakes. And he said of his own children, with many of them, God was not well pleased. Well, that's somewhat of a definition of a sinner. God is never pleased with sin. Did you know there's been times in your life when God was not well pleased with you? So when Jesus asked that question, it was to drive home the point. There was a reason. There was a purpose. There was a cause. And you're it. To cause Jesus that great, as Brother Phillips mentioned, that morbid, terrible time that grieved him, that he dreaded, but he didn't have second thoughts about it. When I say that, he did not, when he prayed, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass, I in no way believe he was asking the Father to let him skip the cross. I've heard that preached. That is not at all what Jesus, his face was set as a flint to go to the cross. The cup that he wanted to pass, he said, would pass if he drank it. It was the cup of my sins that he drank and bore in his body. The cup of God's wrath that he suffered as he hung on that cross and poured out his life for me and for you. As he shed his blood and gave his life. He was in agony in Gethsemane as he contemplated what he was about to go through. But I believe even there that he was still set. His face was set as a flint. He came for the purpose, and he was not in any way asking the Lord to turn back. Let's change the plan. But he prayed that his sacrifice would be accepted upon his death, and that cup of our sins that he bore and the cup of the wrath of God that was satisfied by his sacrifice would pass when he drank it. He drank it, the Lord accepted his sacrifice, and that cup passed, and he is now seated. He's set at the right hand of the throne of God.
Amen.
Making intercession for us every day that we live, every wicked, evil thought that we think, every sinful, neglectful act that we partake in. And I said it from the standpoint of neglectful. You know, we neglect a lot of things that we ought to be doing. And then we still willfully sin. I don't know anybody that doesn't. You ever do anything you know is wrong? That's a willful sin, if you know it's wrong. That's different than sinning out of ignorance. The Apostle Paul asked a question. What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Did Paul know the answer? Absolutely. The very next verse, he gives the answer. God forbid. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin continue? I'd like to call your attention to a few things. This is not what I was going to talk about, and I almost changed it when you sang the last song, because we've been studying on trust recently. One of our members asked the question, I want you to tell me how I can learn to trust more. That's a big topic. It's all over the Scriptures. A lot of aspects to trust. That song captures a lot And it's very clearly stated. I appreciated the song. I hadn't thought about it. But we've been studying trust. And so I almost went there. But in the 11th chapter of Matthew, the 12th chapter of Matthew, Jesus was approached by some Pharisees, and they were complaining to Jesus about the disciples of Jesus, and they were complaining about the fact they were doing something unlawful. David recalls an account that's found in 1 Samuel chapter 21. He says, "Have you not read what David did when he was an hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priest?" Now, this is a reference to something David did, but it's not the main message of that chapter. It's just a reference when you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 21. And what I'd like for us to consider this afternoon, or this evening, is the great consequences of sin. You see, we love grace, and we love mercy, and we would all burn in hell without it. And we would all have much worse lives without God's grace and His mercy and His love towards us. And we love to quote scriptures like, "Our sins have been separated as far as the east is from the west." And He remembers our sins against us no more. And that "against us" is very important. But sometimes we can leave our congregations with the wrong impression about sin. And especially you young folks, I want you to understand, sin always has consequences. Sin can have extremely severe consequences, even to a child of God that's an object of God's grace and His mercy. David is very notable for being a man after God's own heart. He's the sweet psalmist of Israel. He was a faithful man of God, a man of such great faith that he could kill a lion and a bear with his bare hands, and he could kill Goliath. But David did some terrible things that had terrible consequences, even though God said he was forgiven. Now, most of you may be familiar with the account of Bathsheba, and you know that he lost a son over that. And he was cursed for the rest of his life because of that. He never had peace. There were always enemies, and he was always at war. What he did in secret, his sons would do publicly. He would be embarrassed, humiliated by his sons and their activities. They would turn against him and each other. There's just all kinds of problems associated with David as a result of that sin, even though he confessed it to God after being confronted, after hiding it and hiding it and hiding it, and eventually being confronted, he confessed it and asked for forgiveness. You may be familiar with that. This is a different account in 1 Samuel chapter 20. David is being pursued by Saul, as he often was. David was always faithful to King Saul. David was always restrained in that he would not lift his hands against the Lord's anointed. He recognized that Saul was anointed king of Israel by God. Saul had fallen out of the graces of God. He had usurped his authority in the priesthood and serving as a priest when he was not a priest. Oh, by the way, there's a lot of things that people think are okay because they're not explicitly called out that you shall not do this. But when God gives a pattern for how we do things, especially in the worship service, everything else is excluded. God's pattern is the way. The pattern for baptism was immersion. That excludes all other patterns. The pattern of the priest was the way. And that was the only way. And when Saul took upon him a priest's authority and made an offering, and you might think, well, he's trying to worship God, he's calling upon God, he's making an offering to God, but he usurped his authority. Just like the man that was trying to steady the cart that the Ark of the Covenant was on, and he reached out and touched it with good intentions, and he was struck dead. Because God had explicit instructions for how things were to be done. And that excluded every other way. Sometimes we are called too strict, too harsh, because we try to hold close to us the order of worship that we find and the practices we find in the New Testament. And nowadays, a lot of folks do any and everything in the name of God. And to me, it's like, you know, was Jesus' way insufficient? Are we not saying Jesus wasn't modern enough? What kind of audacity do we portray if we have to come up with something new and exciting and appealing to the world when what we heard today preached, it was called morbid and it's called somber and sobering? And, you know, I saw a lot of heads hanging down. Nobody was saying hallelujah. Nobody much was saying amen, because it was not that kind of message. But it was a deeply moving message that portrayed the greatness of God's love in his giving of his Son to a sin-sick soul who's seeking for refuge, some flighty entertainment doesn't hold a candle to the preaching of the gospel. That's what I want to hear. That's the kind of worship that I want to be involved in, without being highly critical of others. I'm just saying, that's what I want. I trust in Jesus, not just for salvation, but for worship. His ways are perfect. His ways are sufficient. He is all of our sufficiency in everything, as our Savior, as our Lord, as our friend, as our example, as our teacher, as our brother, as our husband, as we heard us described, as the bride of Christ, as the scriptures describe, as our great high priest. He's our all in all. He's totally sufficient. In 1 Samuel chapter 21, David is fleeing from Saul. And he's fleeing with a few young men. And he goes to a place called Nob, where is a priest named Ahimelech. And Ahimelech sees David come, and he recognized David. You're the king's armor bearer. You're in high authority. You're a man of salt. But you're all alone, David. Something's wrong. See, the king, when he sent out his men to conduct the king's business, never sent them alone. And that was a big red flag. Something's wrong, David. You're not supposed to be here representing the king. You're not supposed to be here on the king's business. You're not supposed to be here in good standing with the king all alone. Big red flag. And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said unto him, Why art thou alone and no man with thee? Now we need to understand the passage I read to you in Matthew talks about others being with him. And a little later in this chapter, it talks about young men are with him. This is not a contradiction. The implication here is there are and no man of Saul's court or no man of authority. There's nobody else, an officer in the kingdom of Saul, except you, David. Why are you alone? He wasn't totally alone. He had some young men with him, but they were not recognized by Ahimelech. And David said unto Ahimelech, the priest, the king hath commanded me a business and hath said unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee and what I have commanded thee. And I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Big fat lie. That was a lie. That was a sin. David, the man of God, the sweet psalmist of David, not only did he commit adultery with Uriah's wife, not only did he have Uriah put to death. Now, that's several years later. This is earlier in his life. But David here, who had been anointed the king of Israel. Now, that's like, you know, we sometimes criticize those disciples that went into the ship. And the Lord said, I'll meet you on the other side. And they're in the midst of this storm and they're afraid for their lives. And Jesus said, you know, where's your faith? I just told you I'd meet you on the other side. You can't perish. David knew he would be king. And David oftentimes acted very bravely in faith, honorably. But this is a moment of weakness, a moment of fear, and a moment of sin. Have you ever had anybody here ever had a moment of sin? I have. Lots of them. And I've had consequences. David said unto Ahimelech the priest, the king hath commanded me a business and hath said unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee. In other words, this is a secret mission. Just me and my king know about this. Now, therefore, what is under thine hand? He asked. Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present. And the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread under mine hand. In other words, this was hallowed bread. This was the show bread referred to in Matthew chapter 12. But there is hallowed bread. If the young men have kept themselves at least from women. Now, the young men he's talking about are the men that are with David. And there was a cleansing because this was a hallowed place, placed with priests, placed with hallowed bread. And if he's going to give them something, it needs to be hallowed. He assures them they've not been around women. They're clean. And so the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. Now, they had to replace this bread every so often. And when it was replaced, it was no longer as consecrated. It was still for the priest. It was not still common bread, but it was not still as dedicated solely to show bread as it had been when it's replaced. And so they're given this bread that's being replaced. It's not the fresh bread. And there was a man there named Doeg the Edomite. Edomites are the offspring of Esau. Esau was the hated twin brother of Jacob. And the Edomites represented people that are not of God. Like the Israelites represented people that are of the people of God. And we find in the New Testament revealed to us that there were God's children out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Some Edomites were children of God. Some Israelites were not children of God. That's revealed to us in the New Testament as well. But they represented people of God, the elect, and those that were not elect, which are called the wicked. And Doeg the Edomite witnesses this. Now, he's a servant of Saul. And David asked for a sword, and the only sword they had was the sword that David captured when he killed Goliath, and it was Goliath's sword, and he gives David Goliath's sword. And then David flees. He hears Saul's coming. He flees to the most unlikely place I could ever imagine. But it represents something to me. He flees to Gath. Do y'all know where Gath is? You know what Gath is? Remember the occasion I've already mentioned of David slaying a giant named Goliath? Goliath was of Gath. This is the hometown of the giant. Wherein is the family of the giant, among whom are other giants that were the brothers of Goliath. So he goes to the least likely place in the world that David would want to go. He's killed their brother. He's killed their greatest soldier. Now he goes to their city for refuge, carrying the sword of the man he slew. You know, it's easy to criticize David for something like that. We oftentimes turn right back to the world or to worldly theology, worldly wisdom. Things we've been delivered from. God has been gracious and merciful to deliver us in his providence from some things. And times get hard. We get fearful. Things are difficult at church, or somebody says something about us or gets against us, and we'll turn right back to where we've been delivered from. And he flees again. Well, Saul finds out where David is, and he comes, and but on the way he finds out that these priests, Ahimelech, have helped David. And Saul comes to Ahimelech, and Saul accuses Ahimelech. And Doeg tells Saul, first of all, tells Saul that he saw David with Ahimelech. So Saul goes down to Ahimelech, and he called Ahimelech the priest to him, and he came to the king, and Saul said, "Hear now, thou son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said unto him, "Why have ye conspired against me that thou and the son of Jesse," which is David, "and that thou hast given him bread and a sword and hast inquired of God for him that he should rise against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Now Saul thinks the worst. "You've prayed for him that he would rise up against me and defeat me. You're my enemy, Ahimelech. You've helped my enemy." And Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who is so faithful among all thy servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law?" That was a true statement. "And goeth at thy bidding, and is honorable in thy house. Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me, and let not the king impute anything unto this his servant," speaking of himself, "nor to all the house of my father, for thy servant knew nothing of all this, less or more." Ahimelech had been suspicious. David had lied to him. Ahimelech helped him, thinking he's helping David do Saul's business. Saul comes along and says, "You helped my enemy. You prayed for him that he would rise up against me and slay me." And Ahimelech is honest. He's innocent. He's trying to do everything he can to serve his king and serve David and serve his Lord. And the king said, "Thou shalt surely die. Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house, you're going to die for this." And the king said unto the footmen that stood about him, "Turn and slay the priest of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not show it to me. But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priest of the Lord." I want you to notice that. Here are Saul's warriors whose lives can be cut off at a word from King Saul. They would not raise their sword. They perform mutiny here against Saul. They would not raise their sword against the Lord's priests. They had more honor for the priest of God than they did the king of the land. That ought to be our attitude. I have more honor for Elder Mitchell Phillips, Elder Ben Winslet, Elder Kale Hall, the ministers that are here today. I hold them in much higher esteem than I do our president. And it doesn't matter who the president is. If it were George Washington, still alive, as great a man as he is, I hold you in higher esteem. You're called of God. You're servants of the Most High. You've been placed in a position to care for those who Jesus died for. His sheep, his lambs. Servants of the Lord are not always perfect. David wasn't. Saul wasn't. But David had set the example. He would not raise his hand against the Lord's anointing. He knew that the Lord would take care. And the king said to Doeg, remember, he's an Edomite. He represents those that do not love God, do not love God's people. Turn thou and fall upon the priest. And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priest and slew on that day 85 persons. That's 85. 85 priests were killed because David lied. That's quite a consequence of a lie. Sin has consequences. Sometimes great consequences. And the greater position that a man is, usually the greater the consequences. When Saul sinned as the king, his consequences affected the whole kingdom. When David sinned as a king, his consequences affected the whole kingdom. There was one son named Abiathar that escaped, and he fled to David. And Abiathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priest. And David said unto Abiathar, I knew it that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul. Now notice this. David takes responsibility. He says, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. He recognized that his lie had caused the death of those that had helped him. Abide thou with me, fear not, for he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life, but with me thou shalt be in safeguard. It's amazing. David did protect him. He served as the priest. He continued, and he was faithful to David, even though David had caused the death of his family by his lie. Made reference Sunday to Numbers 14. I don't think I ever read this, but I want to read this because I want to bring in still the message of grace and mercy. I don't want it to all be so harsh sounding, but I want you to fear God. We need to fear the consequences of our sin. We need to fear the chastening of God. When Children of Israel, 10 times, and we heard about murmurings today from Elder Gene Thomas, and that's what the people did. There was murmurings and complainings. Now, the scripture he read had murmurings and disputings, and he said complainings, but that's what the children of Israel did. They murmured and complained, and they were not thankful. They went through hard times. I can relate to them. I would have been unthankful too. I'd probably died in the wilderness. I mean, just honestly, I'd probably died in the wilderness. Moses intercedes, and he intercedes to God based on his own name, his own holiness, his own strength, his own goodness. And he says, Moses said unto the Lord, then the Egyptians, if you destroy these people, if you disinherit them, and you make another nation greater than they are, which is what the Lord initially said, proposed to Moses that be done. And Moses intercedes, and he said unto the Lord, then the Egyptians shall hear it, for thou broughtest up this people in thy might among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of cloud and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them. Wow. That's pretty bold. Therefore, he has slain them in the wilderness. And now I beseech thee. That word, he's begging. I mean, I can envision him prostrate on the ground, begging, pleading. I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great. What are you talking about? All those plagues? Red Sea rolled back? Pharaoh and his army destroyed? How could his name be greater than that? Well, here's how. Let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering, which is greater than quick-tempering, and of great mercy, which is greater than swift justice, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Oh, God is great. His love is great. He forgives our sin and transgression. And then there's this expression, and by no means clearing the guilty. That doesn't seem to go with the other expressions, does it? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. That doesn't even seem fair, does it? Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according unto the greatness of thy mercy. And as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word, but. Now here's the consequence of sin. There's the pardon of sin. There's the forgiveness of sin. There's the great mercy of God. But he doesn't clear the guilty. Now I used to think that that expression had to do with those that were not God's people. People represented like the Edomites. Until I realize the context. He says, I've pardoned them, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoke me see it. They weren't cleared. they missed the blessing. Not only that, but the 10 spies that brought back the evil report. Now, these are men of renown. Remember I said those that sin that are in authority, the consequences are greater. That generation of people died in the wilderness. They lived out their lives for 40 years. They died one by one by one, and their children, 20 years old and younger, at the time the spies were sent in, they grew up. Now they're 60 years, 40 to 60 years old. They go in. Well, there's not any 60 years old except two, Joshua and Caleb. Everybody else that would have been 60 years old died in the wilderness. So the youngsters grow up and they inherit the land. But those 10 men that were spies, that were the chosen of the tribes, that were the elite of the tribes, that were notable leaders of the tribes, they died immediately. And the men which Moses sent to search the land, who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander upon the land, even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land, died by the plague before the Lord. Consequences of sin. In Hebrews chapter 12, I think this was referred to today. I think Brother Vaughn even referred to a portion of this. The first part I love, and I preach a whole message on it. I have preached messages on it, but verse 3 says, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself." That's speaking of Jesus. "Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." David was forgiven, but chastened severely. We can be chastened severely. The consequences of sin can be severe in our lives. The chastening of the Lord can seem severe. But Paul here is reasoning, and I absolutely believe Paul wrote Hebrews. In fact, some of the old Bibles did say the epistle to the Hebrews written by Paul. But anyway, ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. When you're going through the chastening, when you're going through the consequences of sin in a timely manner. Now, eternally, we won't suffer once we're through this life. Once the chastening that we experience because of our sin as we walk on this earth is over with. David was told he would not die. I believe that means exactly what Jesus told Martha. Those that believe in him would never die. David had eternal life when he committed sin. That eternal life did not end. His mortal body died when his soul and spirit departed, but there was a regenerated soul within him that is with God in glory today, even though his body is still buried somewhere. We have no reason to believe that David has been resurrected yet bodily. But he's with the Father. He never died in the sight of God or in the eyes of God or in the respect of his eternal life. It never stopped living. Neither will yours. Not because you believe in Jesus, but if you believe in Jesus, you have eternal life. You've already been a recipient of eternal life, and you will never die. Your body will die, or it will be changed at the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but your soul, to depart from the body, is far better. We will be with the Lord. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth. That's not pleasant. It's the results of sin in a timely manner. But God is still merciful. Every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? David always knew he was responsible. I can imagine it tormented his soul for the death of 85 priests. Satan buffeted Paul. The messenger of Satan buffeted Paul. It was a thorn in his flesh as he stood by and witnessed and held the clothes and probably commanded the men to stone Stephen to death. That's one example of the people he persecuted when he persecuted the church. He had to live with that. He had to live with that. But he rejoiced in the mercy of God, in the grace of God. He was a son of God. So when we go through, first of all, I want us to crucify the flesh. I want us to have the mindset, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin? No, God forbid. And when we do, there are consequences to it. But God is still loving and merciful and gracious. We have a home in glory because Jesus bore our sins in his body. He suffered the wrath of God, and God only chastens us as sons. Now, it's a manifestation of his love to us. It's not pleasant until we realize he's doing it for our own good because he loves us. Even as our earthly fathers. You know, we think of our fathers and mothers sometimes being so restrictive. Some people think of God as being so restrictive. Can't have any fun. When in reality, they're loving you enough to care. They're teaching you what's best for you. They're trying to keep you from the pitfalls and the snares of Satan and the mistakes. They're maybe sharing in samples with you mistakes they've made and not to make again. But in love, they chasten and correct you because they love you, and God does the same. The greatest display of God's greatness to me is in his mercy and in his grace and in his love that was portrayed most vividly on the cross when his son was given for us. Let us live our lives as obedient children and bring honor to him and not cause the enemy to have occasion to blaspheme the great and holy name of our merciful and gracious God. May the Lord bless you.